Yes, Lord, we just thank you that you are here with us, that you're never far from us, even though we may not feel close to you, particularly in times like the last week where there's been flooding and lots of concerns and fear and anxiety, and this puts a lot of pressure on us, Lord. And sometimes we start looking for answers outside of you, and those always fail us, Lord. You know, anything we seek outside of you is just such a tragic reflection of anything you can offer us. And so I just thank you that we can gather again today and be reminded of who you are in our lives, and that you want nothing but an amazing greatness for us in our lives, to be present with us and for us to be an anointing and a blessing to not just those here amongst us, but also in our neighborhood and in our workplaces and in our schools and everywhere we are, even if it's in the supermarket, that we can reflect your glory. And we just thank you that you care for us so much, that this is what you want for us, to be a reflection of your glory. And we thank you and ask and pray for these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I might just grab my notes. Might be helpful. Yeah, if I'm going to have anything significant to say. So I'm preaching from 1 Peter today about how God wants us to live. And I thought I'd start by saying, I'm not here to tell you how you should live. I'm here to say that how you live is meaningful, because how you live is how you reflect God. And so, you know, the way I act in my workplace is how, you know, I reflect God in my workplace. And so if I'm a hostile, mean jerk at work, then obviously that's what God is like, because everybody knows I'm a Christian. But if I'm a kind, generous person who forgives others and isn't just a doormat, but is actually, you know, thoughtful in how I do these sorts of things, then people might think, well, you know, Dave's not that smart and he's not that great, so where is this coming from? And they'll see that it's actually God in my life that is the bigger part of who I am. And I'm always quick to point people in that direction. Because in and of myself, you know, I'm not that great. But he is. He is so great. And, you know, I'm so thankful that he's in my life. And so I want to not share my life, but share what God has for us and how we should live our life. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, there, verses 6 to 11, it says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourself, keep alert like a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. For you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Peter wants us to think about how we live our lives. He does it because how we live reflects who God is in our life. Not just for ourselves, but those who observe from the sidelines. And people are watching us as Christians. And as Christians, we watch each other too. It's not a big stretch of the imagination at all, is it? And so people see how we act. And I don't think that Peter's talking about you need to be perfect. You know, you need to have everything exactly right, because that's really not realistic for me. Pretty sure it wasn't realistic for Peter. And it's probably not that realistic for us. But it's a matter of when you make a mistake that you own up to it, you know, and you make that effort to change. And I see people every day in my workplace who don't own up to the mistakes or the flaws in their character. You know, it's not everybody, but there are people there who do things that aren't right. And they have all sorts of reasons to justify why they might behave that way. And sometimes we see it in the church, and sometimes we might see it in our own lives. And Peter's coming against that kind of idea. So he doesn't want us to be perfect, but he wants us to live like Christians live, or should live. When we make mistakes, we confess, and we ask God's forgiveness. And when people cross us or do something against us, and they seek our forgiveness, we forgive them. And we try and move forward in our lives with them. In the first couple of verses, verses 6 to 7, there's an exhortation there for us to be humble. And Chip has spoken about humility as being a key principle for Christians many times. And so he's trying to draw out the significance for us there of humility and grace for a suffering believer. The humble wait for God's future perfection that he has for us at the end of time. So not now, but someday. And when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, it's not an ethical reprimand, making a virtue of necessity, just saying, hey, just suffer through it and you'll be fine. You know, one day everything's going to be okay. It's not that sort of thing, but it's comes from an insight into what faith is, that God alone has power over the ultimate darkness of the world we live in. That only he can actually lift us up out of the murky, kind of muddy field that we might be in. He's the only one who can do that. And sure, you know, by some weird effort of ourselves, we might change our circumstances. But is that what God's asking us to do? To make things right on our own behalf? Or is he saying to us, hey, I've got this. You just need to make it through. So by submitting to and waiting out for God's deliverance, we can expect the same hand that delivered Israel from slavery to deliver us. And while the word behind in due time, because for us in due time is now, or 15 minutes ago, please, in due time, God's time is eternal. And your suffering may be delivered this week. You know, you may be set free or healed from that this week. But it might not be until next year. It might not be for 10 years or 20 years. You may not see that in your lifetime. But it will happen. It's guaranteed. Because God has control over our eternal life. Peter's talking about an eschatological, which is hard enough to say, let alone understand fully. But he's talking about God's ultimate victory. Satan, in his attempts to persuade Jesus, was trying to sidetrack history. And Satan, in his pride, believes that he has victory because Jesus was crucified. But we know that Jesus' crucifixion wasn't the end of things. That his resurrection and his victory over death means that Satan has no power or hold over us. You know, he might make things a little bit murky around the edges of life. And he certainly holds a significant amount of sway in powers and principalities and places around the world and in general. But he has no power over us. Now, there is no comparison between the power of Christ and the power of evil. They're not even on the same playing field. Satan foolishly believes that he has something to say when I stand before Jesus at judgment, and Satan will have a list of all of the terrible things that I've done and might probably still do realistically because I'm not perfect. He will have all of those and he'll take them before Christ at judgment and say, oh, this fella, you just have a look at this. But because Jesus has washed away my sin and he has set me free from that, Jesus won't even consider looking at the paperwork that Satan has. He will just say, he's mine. All is forgiven. Come here, David. And it's the same for you. Peter's talking about a future vindication for us, rather than some kind of reward or vindication for your life right now. Peter grounds our submission to God in God's loving care and protection for us. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And I think that's something we find really hard to believe because we make a big deal out of sin, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but we make a big deal out of sin. And that leads us to doubt that God really cares for us. And that's how we get messed up with that whole by works thing, because we start to think that, because I'm a sinner and God doesn't really care for me, I need to do this or do that or show him these things so that he might care for me. But that's ridiculous, because God already cares for you. God cared for you before you were even born. So how could anything you have done in this life change that for him? It can't. There is nothing you can do that could ever cause God to cease loving you. For Jesus not to want to be in your life. By turning over our fears and worries to God, we express our trust in him. Because we rely on him then to bring about vindication and justice for us. When a crime is committed in our country, people go to court and a jury and a judge and everybody works out what the right and wrong is, and then there's a punishment. And we, rightly or wrongly, put ourselves in the place of the judge and think what we would do if that happened, and or even worse, something is we are wronged, and the person who wronged us gets away with it. And then we start thinking about, well, how should we make that person pay for it? And that's a terrible place to put ourselves. Because that's not our place. And I'm not saying if somebody commits a crime against you to not go to the police and, get them arrested and all. I really think that should happen. But we shouldn't put ourselves in the place of the judge or to make ourselves the one who punishes people. Because that's God's job. And one of the great things is that one day everybody will get the reward, good or bad, that ultimately they deserve. Not because of what I think, and not because of what you think, but because of what God knows. And so ultimately, everything will be righted. There will be justice for all. And the reason we can turn our fears over to God is because he does care for us. in submitting to God's will and enduring the suffering that we have now for the sake of Christ, we're supported by the fact that God does love and care for us. We're told in the next couple of verses to be vigilant against the enemy. We submit ourselves to God in confident trust of his ultimate triumph. And then it's interrupted by two sharp commands about being self-controlled and alert. Or as one translator says, pay attention, wake up. Because sometimes we're a bit sleepy, aren't we? We just get on with our lives and we do our job. And then things get messy, and then we think to pray about it or to ask some deeper questions. And we forget about powers and principalities. We get more concerned about personalities and characteristics of the people around us. And so he's saying to us to actually pay attention to what's going on. And why? Why do we need to pay attention? It's because he says in verse 8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so when we have our head down and we grab a hold of our fears and our anxieties and we hold on to them as if we can do something with that, then that leaves us open to the doubts or the fears or the temptations that Satan may bring against us. So he exhorts us, Peter exhorts us to face the devil, to resist him, to stand firm in our faith in verse 9. And we resist Satan by refusing to actually pay any attention to his temptations. Because the first thing he wants to do is to make us doubt that Christ is real, that God loves us, that Christ has power over life and death and sin. That Christ can set us free. He wants us to start thinking that that's not as real as maybe we felt a couple of years ago. Or when floods come, or earthquakes, or shootings. That the fears and the anxieties that we might naturally feel overwhelm us. And then we start to have doubts. I've met many Christians who have prayed for a healing, and then they've had a healing, and then they justify how that healing happened, apart from God. A classic one was a guy went in and was diagnosed with something, and then a month later he had another scan just to see how things were going, and there was nothing there. And he'd had prayer. I'd prayed for him. Other people in the church had prayed for him. Some quite significant ministry with him. And the very second that scan came back, showing there was nothing there, he instantly went to, oh, the first scan must have been incorrect. It's like, wow, how easy is that to do, though? To come up with a reason. And then how much harder is it then to have faith that God really can do these things? When we foolishly buy into the idea that he doesn't. It's heartbreaking. So we're to be vigilant. We resist by refusing to believe the lies that Satan tells us about God. And we can do this because at the men's breakfast, our brother Mark talked about his suffering and how faithful God was. And how even though, you know, things were awful, how amazing his life in Christ was. And his desire to read scripture and to speak to people and to pray and all of these amazing things that I, in my privilege and health and everything, don't do. And here he is in his suffering, reaching out to Christ and fully feeling and believing that Christ was holding him and leading him through there. Because we know that our brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings we are. Some worse, some not as bad, maybe. But Christians throughout the world suffer because we believe something that goes against the world that we live in. And that's true today. It was true 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking the earth. And it was true in Moses' day. It was true in Abraham's day. We live a life that's different from the world around us. And we suffer. Some of the things we suffer are normal everyday things. Some of the things we suffer are because of our faith. Peter sees Satan's assaults, his roaring, as connected to a physical sense of persecution. So he exhorts us to be faithful and obedient to God. The last two verses there is a short prayer. From the beginning of this letter, Peter has focused on the eschatological, the future hope of Christians. The future hope that we've been believing in for more than 2,000 years. Hope that sustains believers through suffering. But this hope isn't just something that's there to help you deal with suffering, to get you through. It's actually a destiny that we're called to by God, that God has given us as a gift. And if God himself chooses to suffer on our behalf, you know, how, maybe not arrogant, but how rude is it for us to reject suffering on his behalf? How awful is it? How conceited is it that we should be disgusted by the fact we might have to suffer? That things might not be perfect for us in our lives. We are a people who are called to be with him forever and to praise him forever. And in this very, very small, short period of time, we tend to overlook the eternal view that God has, that Christ had, that the disciples had. And Paul, in all of his sufferings, was able to worship. Many of the disciples were killed for their faith. And yet we hide from the idea that suffering is actually part of the life we live as Christians. And that's the reality of this message, is that the calling in our lives to take up our cross, to follow Christ, is a present condition of suffering. It's not a pleasant idea. I remember a Baptist leader was at a youth camp, one of the big thousands of young people events that Baptists run up north. And he was there, and a speaker got up and did an altar call and did a really good sales pitch on Jesus, having him in your life. All of the great things that Christ gives us, all true. And all of these kids came up, and hundreds of them gave their lives to Christ. And my friend, who was a speaker later on, got those same kids up, and he says, "Look, I hate to say this, but even though my brother was right in what he said earlier today to you guys, he didn't quite finish the actual cost part of this beautiful thing of having Christ in your life that it is. But he says it also comes with a cost. And he says, you know, so I wouldn't want you to believe that this is all it is. You know, and I don't want to, you know, put you off Jesus at all. But it actually does come with some other things. And so he just talked about that. And, you know, all of the young people there who had given their life, not one of them wanted to make a change after it had been more fully explained. And that's the reality. As we are given some amazing, amazing blessings and promises and awesome things that God gives us. But there's also a cost. But it's not a bad thing. You know, every cost I've had to pay for Christ and to being a Christian, I have gladly done so. Well, yeah, mostly gladly. At the time, not so gladly. But afterwards, you know, when I more fully understand what Christ was doing, yeah, much more thankful. Certainly so thankful now. You know, certainly so thankful now at what God has done and is doing in my life. You know, and sometimes it's not easy to see. Yeah, or, you know, he's easy to deal with. But it is so good. Because we suffer for a little while. Peter's prayer ultimately is for strength. Strength to endure, to remain faithful, and to resist the temptations of the flesh. Peter's prayer reinforces his promise in verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 6, that God will lift them up, that God will lift us up, sustaining our lives on a daily basis. His central message is really clear. You must remain faithful to Jesus Christ, in spite of whatever social circumstances you might have and the potential dangers for you that there might be, by living obediently and in community with one another, which is what we are doing as a church. And this is the message that he wants us to relate to the world, even though at times it might be difficult. Peter's main exhortation of the importance of standing firm is expressed in a few ways. One, by humbly submitting to God and faithful waiting. By remaining vigilant and aware of Satan's schemes around us, by praying for God's enablement to give us strength and solidity, and by affirming once again the truthfulness of God's grace. Paul's letter is an exhortation to us, designed initially and ultimately to get the believers of Asia Minor to remain faithful, obedient, and good citizens who will in no way damage the cause of Christ through bad behavior. And we can see in some of the other letters in the New Testament that there was some bad behaviors going on. So there was a reason for this. And so that's why the letter was written. And that's also what we need to apply from this letter to our lives, individually and as a church, faithfulness to the gospel so that the society we live in can see the glory of God. And Peter assures us that when we're called to God by his grace, he will restore us and make us strong and firm and steadfast. And Peter understands the struggle of faith. He understands the struggle that his readers were going through. And ultimately, because God is the author of Scripture, he knew today that we would be here looking at this piece of Scripture and thinking about how it actually works into our lives. So he knew that we're not just facing a social battle or a religious difference of opinion, but a cosmic battle in which God's glory is at stake. He prays that God will enable his churches to live faithfully, honorably, and obediently in the face of a hostile environment. And the reality is society is hostile to us. You know, we may not feel the persecution that a Christian believer might experience in China. For sure, that is a totally different context. You know, the persecution we experience is nothing physically in comparison to the persecution a Christian believer will have in a majority Muslim country. And that's just the reality. But don't doubt for a second that, you know, Satan has plans against us in the world we live in. You know, you just have to see the ridicule that is thrown of anybody who's a Christian and is known, who has an opinion on almost anything in society. You know, people just assume naturally because we're Christians that our point of view is irrelevant. And will actually pick almost any other faith in the world's opinion over us as if they have something to offer. Which is ridiculous in my mind, because if you're against faith, you're against faith. And the irony is, the ultimate irony, and we talk about this in my workplace, the ultimate irony is a Muslim believer has more respect and more connection with us than they do with a secular non-believer in our country. Because they can't get past the fact that somebody cannot believe. Because to them, that is abhorrent. And so they have way more connection points with us. And we talk about that in the military, about the countries we go to, that if they don't have a chaplain or a person of faith involved, they're going to make things so much harder for themselves because it's outside of the cultural context that those people live in. So society does look at us in a particular way, and they love to see us make mistakes. And so Peter's saying, hey, you do what you can to avoid that sort of stuff. You know, by being humble and by being obedient and living your life in a way that honors God, as opposed to living your life in a way that reflects the world we live in. A really small and embarrassing example of this is I'll say I, because I don't want to drag Lisa into this mess, but I'm looking at buying a new car. Yeah, we're going to get rid of the car we have and buy a new one. Yeah, which isn't that big a deal, right? It's not a big deal. But I've, for some weird reason, I've made it a really big deal. I'm somewhat obsessed over it, which is just ridiculous and embarrassing to confess. And so I'm looking at a particular car and thinking about, well, do I buy secondhand or new? Because probably for the first time in my life, I can afford to buy a new car, which, you know, might seem weird or silly or whatever, but for me it's significant because this is the first time in my life, and you know, I'm 53, so I've been alive a little bit, and I've had opportunities to buy cars and motorbikes and things, but this is the first time I've had the chance to buy a new one. And so for some reason it's really, really, really weird, because it's got almost nothing to do with buying a car. It's how I might be reflected, and the people who know me will see me in the car I'm driving, which is so stupid. And Lisa's embarrassed for me. And she's saying, shut up and move on. But that's what I've got going on inside my head, is why do I want to buy a new car? Because I can afford to buy a new car. You know, it's not going to bankrupt me or cause me terrible stress. I can do that. But why am I doing it? And so if you see me buy a new car in the next 6 months, you'll know exactly why I've done it and I've made the wrong choice, because the choice I have to make is to buy a second-hand car, which isn't necessarily that cheap either, but still, because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the smart thing to do, and because of my own pride, it's totally, totally the thing I've got to do. Which is why I'm confessing to you, because then you can hold me accountable, right?
Buy the car so I can borrow
Yeah. I'll buy you a no. And so we're tempted all the time, you know, to get into debt or to, you know, make ourselves look more important than we are, or to feel more important than we are, because that's important in our society. And the reality is it always has been. This isn't new. But the temptation is so easy to fall into. And obviously, if you've just brought a new car, I'm really sorry. That's not the point of the message at all. It's what I'm dealing with personally. If we're tempted, God is on our side. If we're fearful, God calls us to fearless obedience with the promise that confession will bring its reward. In all of this, God's grace starts and sustains our spiritual energy, the ability to do this. And that's what Peter is saying. And it's what we need to hear, is that the God of grace who calls us will preserve us as we trust and obey him. We're called to live honorably in our society so that there are no grounds of accusations can be brought against us and we can make the biggest possible impact on the world around us. We're called to live a holy life, abstaining from sin. We're called to live a loving life, serving our brothers and sisters and the Christian family that we live in. We're called to live in light of God's judgment, making sure that everything we do will be approved by God in that final hour. Our identity shouldn't be wrapped up in our social location, whether that be low or high, but in the fact that we're God's family and we're related to him. As such, we're to serve one another in the same way that Jesus served the disciples, with the gifts that God has freely given us. And we're to live orderly and lovingly with one another, which can be really hard. But Peter says is totally, totally doable and should be something we desire and should have been following along for the last 2,000 years. And no matter how many adjustments we might need to make as we read this letter and try and translate it into the world we live in, we're anchored to his world that he lived in by the fact that we share the same salvation that he had, that transformed his behavior and transformed the behavior of the people that he ministered to, and is transforming our behavior. We, just as he, are challenged to live discreetly in our society, and we're expected to live as the family of God ought to live. And when we live like this, then people will glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen. Bless you guys.